Let's open our Bibles together to the 23rd chapter of Acts. And we're actually going to look at the last verse in chapter 22 this morning. I've entitled this sermon Law and Order because it's Law and Order for about the past, 15, 20 years has been my favorite television program. It used to come on Wednesday nights, and now I never know when it's going to come on. In fact, it's been canceled, so I guess it won't come on anymore. But after church on Wednesday nights, I'd go home and watch Law and Order. The people are represented by two separate yet equal groups. The police, who investigate crimes, and the district attorneys, who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories. Dun-dun! And I don't know why, I don't know why Law and Order was... I don't know why I enjoyed it so much, except maybe it's because it demonstrated that, you know, law isn't always perfect, and it's only as the law is only as good as those who enforce the law, and there's always problems. It's never cut and dry. I experienced this myself very early in life. I came to understand that law and order were very important parts of our society. When I was 15 years old, I had my beginner's permit, and one Sunday evening after church, I talked my mother into letting me take her car to our youth minister's house, which was just actually right across the parking lot from the church. And all the kids were gathering there. You know, we'd go over there on Sunday evenings after church and, just hang out and mess around. And so she agreed to allow me to take her car there, and then, as soon as we were done there, to drive straight home, which was just a couple of blocks over then. So, of course, when I got over to the house, one of my friends mentioned to me or brought to my attention there was a young lady that we were both interested in that hadn't been at church that night and wondered where she was. Why don't we go over to her house and see if, what's going on with her? This is in Fort Worth. She lived on the other side of town. And so, forgetting or failing to remember what I had been told about going over there and then straight home, we hopped in the car and we drove over to this young lady's house. She wasn't home. But anyway, on our way back, I had the opportunity to meet one of our local law enforcement officers because I was going a little bit too fast. So when he walked up to the window, I'll never forget, I handed him my beginner's permit. He looked at it, and then he looked at the kid sitting in the seat next to me, this guy was my age, but he looked like he was about 10 years old. And so the police officer said, "Well, where's your 18-year-old driver?" And I kind of chuckled and said, "You know, it's kind of funny, officer. I don't have one." Well, he didn't think it was quite that funny. So he gave me a ticket for speeding. He gave me a ticket for not having a license or driving without a license. Then he told me to drive straight home, which I didn't do. But anyway, a couple of weeks later, I had the opportunity to stand before a judge. This is the order part of the law. I met the law that night. And in the order part, I got to stand before the judge and explain what I was doing that night. I was separated from some of my money, quite a bit of my money at that time. Then, of course, I was grounded for about 6 months and didn't get to drive and all those kind of things. But what I came to understand, that story is all about this. I came to understand that law is a very important part of our world. And as soon as you understand that, and the earlier you understand it, the better it is for you. But as soon as you understand that, the easier it's going to be for you. And many of us in here, we have come to understand that sometimes the hard way. And some of us who are a little bit younger, we will come to understand that sometimes the hard way. Law is a part of life. And I mention that because in the text I want to read with you this morning, there is an intersection between law and order. The Apostle Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem because he was just trying to be faithful. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Jews don't like that. And so when he showed up at the temple, and he was actually doing what he was supposed to be doing there, but he was falsely accused. He was arrested. And now the civil authorities, which are represented by the Roman governor, the Roman, in this case, the Roman commander of the soldiers there in Jerusalem, and the religious authorities, or the religious law, represented by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and Paul is right there in the middle, and these things clash, and we're going to see that in our text, and then we're going to talk about how this applies to our lives. So if you'll begin with me in verse 30 of Acts chapter 22, it says, "The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. And Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, 'My brothers, I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day.'" Now what he's saying is, "I'm innocent. Whatever the charges are, I'm innocent." Verse 2. "At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.' And those who were standing near Paul said, 'You dare insult God's high priest?' And Paul replied, 'Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it's written, don't speak evil about the ruler of your people.' And then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.' And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. 'We find nothing wrong with this man,' they said. 'What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him?' And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.' And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his word." Now, Paul, the one accused, the offender, if you will, is standing before the court. And the court is the great Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of the Jews. It's quite possible that the Apostle Paul knew each one of them, possibly by name. He was a Pharisee himself before he became a Christian. He himself probably sat on that ruling council at one time. It's quite possible that he knew each one of them. And so in that first verse, he addresses them as brothers, as equals, not as fathers. Normally, if you were addressing these men, these high priests, these leaders of the people, you'd address them as fathers. But Paul calls them brothers. He addresses them as equals. And then in verse 2, he admits that he's done nothing wrong. "I'm innocent of whatever the charges are. I stand before you with a clear conscience," he said, "before God. I've done what he's wanted me to all the way up to this day." Now, if he had said, "I've done what God wanted me to up until the time that I became a Christian," they probably all would have agreed. But he said, "No, until this day, I'm innocent of all these things." And so as a result of that, the high priest, Ananias, who we know from Josephus and other secular history, was a very wicked man, although he was the leader of the Jewish people. He ordered Paul to be struck in the face. Now, this was actually a violation of the law, because the Jewish law is very, very fair. In fact, American law takes much of our jurisprudence from the Jews. And so in Jewish law, you were innocent until proven guilty. And you could not be convicted except by at least two witnesses, and preferably three. And they had to agree in each of their accusations or their stories. And only after you had been convicted could you be punished. You couldn't be punished before conviction. And so when Paul was ordered struck, he was actually being punished before his conviction. Therefore, the act of striking him was a violation of the law. Now just think about this for just a second. The one who was charged with enforcing the law violated the law. And Paul, as after he is struck, as many of us would do, he replied back, "Hey, you whitewashed wall." Now, he perhaps was thinking of the words of Jesus when Jesus talked about the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. Or perhaps he was thinking about Ezekiel when Ezekiel talked about the false prophets in the land that day. They were like whitewashed walls that were very weak. They looked good on the outside, but they were so weak they were ready to fall. They were corrupt. And that's what he's talking about. He calls the high priest a whitewashed wall, which is a violation of the Jewish law, because the law states in Ezekiel that you shall not speak evil against God's leaders. And so now the high priest has violated the law. Now Paul has violated the law. He's called to task about that. Are you going to stand there and say things like that against the high priest? And Paul excuses himself by saying, "Well, I didn't realize it was the high priest. Perhaps his poor eyesight, he couldn't tell it was him, or perhaps the high priest was not wearing his robes, or perhaps he's just saying, I didn't think the high priest would act like that. So he couldn't be the high priest." I mean, whatever. Anyway, he excuses himself, but it's at that point, because now the law has clashed, you see? The high priest has violated the law. Paul himself has violated the law. The Roman commander, who is the representative of the civil law, is allowing things to get out of hand. And what Paul does is he plays the theological card at this point. He's a Pharisee. And he knows, because he knows these men, that they're Sadducees and they're Pharisees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of that day. They didn't believe in the supernatural things. They believed in God, but that was about it. The Pharisees were the theological fundamentalists of the day. And there was a great division between the two. And so he says, "I'm a Pharisee, and I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And all hell broke loose at that point in the Sanhedrin as they began to argue back and forth among themselves. In fact, evidently, they reached down, they tried to grab Paul, and they were tearing him apart. The Sadducees on one side were saying, "We've got to convict this guy." The Pharisees on the other side were saying, "No, he's just like us, let's let him go." And so again, the civil authority now had to come in and extricate Paul from the situation, trying to figure out what in the world is going on, puts him back in jail. And the passage ends then the next night, in which the Apostle Paul, there in jail, finds someone standing by his side. And we're going to come back to this 11th verse in a minute, but let me just point out that in verse 11 it says again, that the Lord stood near Paul and he encouraged him. Now, all of this has to do with law and order. And the question really comes to us is what relationship does a child of God have to law? Do you know what the Bible says about you? The Bible says that you are under grace, not law. All right? And so if you're under grace, not law, then what relationship do you have to the law? And is there any requirement for a child of God when it comes to legal matters? And what place does the law have in our lives? And how do we, as the people of God, relate to it? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning here, just for the next few minutes, as we think about law and order. The first thing I want to tell you is this. Now listen. God is a God of law and order. God is a God of law and order. And if you're going to relate to God, you're going to relate to Him by law. This is the interesting thing about being people under grace. We still relate to God under law. In fact, we relate to one another under law. Because God is a God of law and order. Let me explain how this works out. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Let me just show you this. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 right there, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now get what's happening here. God is creating everything. This is what the Bible says. And there's chaos and it is formless and void and everything is just kind of milling around. I mean, there's nothingness there. And out of that nothingness, then God speaks and He brings order to it. So in verse 3 it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now notice what's going on. There's nothingness. There's chaos. There's emptiness. And the Spirit of God is there. And then God begins to speak, and out of that nothingness or chaos, He begins to bring order. First of all, He brings light. And then you go through every day of that week of creation, and God, just a little bit at a time, more and more and more, He brings order into the chaos that is all around. And this is what God does. He brings order to chaos. God is a God of order. And in that order of the creation that God made, He placed law. Now think about this, for example. There's something called gravity. And scientists talk about gravity as the law of gravity. Now, why do they talk about the law of gravity? Well, they talk about the law of gravity because everywhere they look in the universe, gravity is a constant. And it seems to be the force that is throughout every, I mean, that is what holds the world together. It's what holds us here on this earth. Gravity is constant, and because of that, because it is a law, they can figure things out, and they can look at the stars and figure out how they are forming and all that kind of stuff. Gravity really is a very interesting thing. Now, I mention all this because just this past week there was a book published, and the title of the book is The Grand Design. Now, here's the thing: scientists or science at its base is in a sense atheistic. Now, it really is not, because true science is discovering the things that God has placed in the world. But scientists today, by and large, and I'm talking about theoretical physicists and cosmologists who are trying to figure out the universe and the things of the universe, are atheists. And that is, they're trying to figure out how things are here apart from God. I mean, it's a very embarrassing thing for them, because we're here, right? I mean, you're here, I'm here, and there's a question, how did we get here? And so they've been trying for many, many years to figure out, how did we get here? And there is not just us here, but there's all this other stuff here, and at some point there must have been nothing, and now there's something, and how did it get here? And not only that, everywhere that scientists look throughout creation, there is not just order, but there is intricate design. And so it looks like that this universe has been finely tuned, so that life can exist. And in fact, there are so many variables in the physical world that if some of them were off just by a little bit, life would be impossible. But everything is just right. It's kind of like Goldilocks porridge, you know. Some was too hot, some was too cold, but some is just right. Well, this universe is just right, and this world is just right, so that life can exist on it. And this has been a great embarrassment for theoretical physicists and cosmologists, because when you talk about design, you have to talk about a designer at some point, right? If things look like they've been finely tuned, then someone had to finely tune them, right? I mean, for example, I'm wearing a watch. I know some of you think I can't read the watch, but I can. But I'm wearing a watch, and I examine the watch. I look at it, and it's very intricate, and it's got all kinds of little movements and hands and all of that kind of stuff. And you know, at some point I look at this watch and I say, you know what, somewhere out there is a watchmaker. There has to be. This watch did not just happen by chance. It just didn't pop into existence one day as the finely tuned instrument that it is. There has to be a watchmaker somewhere, right? Well, when you look at the universe, it is so finely tuned, the rational mind has got to say there is a designer somewhere. There is a tuner who tuned it all in. And this has been a great embarrassment to physicists and cosmologists who don't want to believe in God and want to explain everything apart from God. Well, interestingly enough, this past week, this book has been published, The Grand Design, by a cosmologist by the name of Stephen Hawking. You may have heard that name before. He's considered to be one of the most brilliant men alive today. And he is a great mind, and so he's been trying to figure out, how do we get here since there's no God? And he's figured it out. And I want to just give you a quote from his book, and I just want you to see this. This is what the world looks like apart from God. This is what he says. I put it up here because I want you to see this. Beloved, I am not making this up, all right? This is what he says. He says, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now listen, you're laughing. This is serious science. Let me tell you something. This is going to be in our science textbooks before long. We're going to be teaching our students this. Spontaneous creation is the reason there's something rather than nothing. It's why the universe exists. It's why we exist. This is what the most brilliant mind that exists today has come up with. How did we get here? The universe created itself. That's it. There was nothing, and then there was something. And what is the agent of all this? Well, notice he says at the beginning, it is the law of gravity. Isn't that interesting? Now my question is, to Professor Hawkins, is this: where did the law of gravity come from? Okay, let's just assume for a minute that everything just popped into existence because there is a law such as gravity. And I'll tell you again, you're smiling, laughing at this. This is serious science. It is unscientific to say there is a God and He created it all, but it is cutting-edge science to say that everything created itself. And you laugh, but it's true. I mean, it's mind-boggling, I know, but it's true. But my question is, where did the law of gravity come from? And Professor Hawkins says it doesn't matter. It just is. And it's there. And because it's there, everything created itself because of gravity. Now, a theologist like me says that it's there because there is a God who created everything. And I don't understand really why it's less scientific to say that design requires a designer and fine-tuning requires a fine-tuner. I don't really understand why that's not scientific. And so so someone like me would say there is a God and He created it all. And in that creation, He placed things like the law of gravity and the other physical laws that we're able to look at and measure. Now, when we say that, okay, God created everything and He brought order to it and He placed those laws into it and they maintain the order. And when you look at everything, not just the universe, but look at interpersonal relationships, for example, God has done the same thing. So, for example, when God was creating a people for Himself, He sent a guy by the name of Moses down to Egypt, and he said, I want you to bring those guys out. I want you to go down there and bring them out of Egypt. And so Moses went down, parted the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. Here they come out of Egypt. And God, what is the first thing that God did for His people? He brought them to Mount Sinai. He put Moses up on top of the mountain, and God gave him what? Law. Isn't that interesting? Very first thing God did. In order to create an orderly society, He gave them law. And I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. That's a big part of it. But He gave them laws that covered and regulated every part of their life. What they wore, what they ate, how they worshiped, all of those things. God gave law to govern His people because God is a God of law and order. And everywhere you look, society is held together this way. For example, government. Do you know the Bible says that God puts governments in place? You're not sure about that? Just read Romans chapter 13. Every government is put in place by God. You're saying, well, Brother Greg, does that mean that even the bad governments? Yes. Well, what about our president? I don't like our president, and so I don't like the things that he's doing, what he's standing for. Did God put him in place? Yes, He did, beloved. And let me tell you something. When we begin to look at things like that, and we come to understand that because God is the God of law and order, and that the laws govern things, and I'm not just talking about the physical laws, I'm talking about the spiritual laws. What God does is He gives us governments that reflect who and what we are. And so if our government is bad or corrupt or has no character, and we wonder why we elect presidents that say character doesn't matter and we can do this and do that, and none of those things matter, it's because that's what our culture is. God gives us what we deserve. And that's why we need to change the heart. We change the hearts of people, then the government's going to change. And that's why we preach the gospel, and that's not why we're not standing up here saying we better go vote for somebody, all right? Because it is the heart of the matter. This is spiritual law. And what God does is He creates order, and within that He puts law. He does the same thing with family. He made a family as the foundation of the culture, and there are spiritual laws that govern the family. So there's to be a father, a husband, a mother, a wife, and children. And God has told us in His Word how these things are to work out. And when they work right, then culture, society is strengthened. When the family begins to fall apart, then the culture and the society begins to fall apart. Because God is a God of law and order. You see that? And everywhere you look, you're going to find the same thing. God has created order, and He's instituted law. And when we violate the law, the order begins to break down. Okay, so that's the first thing. God is a God of law and order. And let me just give you one verse, because I also wanted to tell you that God instituted the church. All of these institutions in society were placed there by God. God created the family. God created government. God created the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the church, he says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And that's why the Lord Jesus prayed on the night before He was crucified, oh Lord, that they might be one. Because He knew that the church was to be the salt and light in the world, and that when it's divided, it couldn't do that. As it is salt and light, it keeps the order in society. When the church begins to fall apart, society falls apart as well. And that's what we're experiencing today in our world. All right? So God is a God of law and order. It's the first thing. Second thing is this. Mankind, and that's us, you and me, we are subject to God's law. Now, don't forget we're under grace, and I haven't forgotten that. We are under grace, but we are subject to the law of God. Now, quite honestly, everybody has a problem with this. In the passage we read this morning, the high priest had a problem with it. He's subject to God's law, but he didn't think he was. He could do whatever he wanted to do, even though he knew the scripture that said you can't punish someone unless they're condemned already or they're convicted. And Paul had a problem with it too, because he knew you weren't supposed to speak evil of the high priest, but he did it anyway, even though the law said don't do it. Everybody has a problem with law. You have a problem with it. Let's just be honest with it. I've got a problem with it. We're driving down the road and that sign says 35 miles an hour. I don't think I have to drive 35. Everybody else needs to, but I can drive 45 or 55 or whatever else I want to. Everybody has a problem with law and order. In fact, this was Adam and Eve's problem, right? They had law in the garden. The law was, God said, that's my tree over there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You stay away from it. Don't eat that tree. But Adam and Eve said, we don't have to do what God said. We can do what we want. And we want to eat from it. And so they ate from the tree. They violated the law, and disorder came about. You see, but they were judged. They had to answer to God because they were subject to His law. Beloved, the signature of sin, listen to me. The signature of sin is this very thing. I'm not subject to God's law. I can do what I want. I don't have to do what God says. I don't have to live God's way. I can live my way. This is what sin is all about. But I want you to know something. Every one of us are going to stand before God one day. And it doesn't matter what you think or what you say. Stephen Hawkins and all those other guys might say, and by the way, this is the reason that they come up with things like everything created itself, because they don't want to have to answer to God. No one wants to have to answer to God. And so if I don't believe in God, then I'm never going to have to answer to God. So I'll just be an atheist and I'll say there is no God, and I'll explain everything as if there is no God, and then I'll never have to answer to Him. And this is what atheism is all about, because if you admit there's a God, then you've got to answer to Him. But you know something worse than atheism, than just regular atheism, someone that just says there's no God? I tell you what's worse than that is something I call practical atheism. And I'll tell you, this is something that really bothers me. This is what practical atheism is people like us, some of us anyway, we come in here and we're drugging here because our parents made us come or somebody else made us come. We're just bored to tears. And this stuff that the preacher is talking about is just a bunch of nonsense. What does it do to... But we come and we play the church game, and we talk a good game, we put the smile on and do everything else. But what happens, and this is practical atheism, what happens to many of us is we will walk out those doors this morning after the claims of God and the principles of God have been told us and explained to us, and we will go out there and we will live our lives as if nothing ever happened. We'll just forget all about it. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we'll live as if there is no God. As if I can do whatever I want to do and I don't have to answer to God. That, beloved, is practical atheism. You can say there is a God, but if you live as if there is no God, you are a practical atheist. Well, what does the Scripture say about all this? Well, let me tell you what the Scripture says. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27... that a man is destined to die once. King James is the way I memorize it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Judgment by who? Judgment by God. And this is every one of us. Every one of us are going to stand before God. Stephen Hawkins, every other atheist, every one of us. We're going to stand before God and we're going to answer to God for our lives, and we're going to be judged by the law, beloved. We are going to be judged by the law because you cannot escape the law. You might think you can. You might say, well, you know what? I don't have to obey the law of gravity. So you might go up here on top of the church and throw yourself off. Kind of reminds me of the guy who got up on top of the Empire State Building. He jumped off because he thought he could fly. He could defy gravity. And he was falling about the 50th story down. A guy was had the window open. He was looking out. Here the guy came. And he said, how's it going? And the guys he fell by said, so far, so good. Because you notice you're fine. I mean, everything looks fine. It's not the fall that's going to kill you. It's the concrete at the bottom that's going to kill you. Because sooner or later, you're going to hit bottom. You cannot violate the law. And everybody needs to understand this. We are subject to the law of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Let me tell you what the law is. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20... Ezekiel explained it all. It's this: the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And every one of us who sin, we're going to die. What is sin? It's a violation of the law. And we have all transgressed the law. And so you say, well, what is the law? Just give that to me. Well, let me just explain it to you this way. If you go back to Moses, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God gave him 613 laws. 365 of those laws were thou shalt nots, or the prohibitive ones. And about 248 of them were the thou shalts. They were the positive ones. And so there were 613 laws. And everybody said, well, that's too many. I can't get that. And so God said, okay, I'll try to distill it down for you. And so David came along, and in Psalm chapter 15, just look at this sometime. We won't take time to read it today. But David said, what does the Lord require of you? And in Psalm 15, David took those 613 laws and distilled them down into 11 things. All right? If you do these things, this is it. And 11 was still too many. And so then Isaiah came along a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 33, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah distilled them down into six things. All those 613 laws from 613 down to 11 by David. And now Isaiah said, these six things, do these and you will live. That was still too many. So Micah came along. The prophet Micah. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he asked the question, what does the Lord require of you? And you know what he did? He gave three things. This is it. Do these and you'll live. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's all it takes. The only problem is, that's the law of God. The only problem is nobody can do that. And so three laws are still too many. God, will you give us another chance? And God said, yeah, I'll tell you what. We'll go one step further. And so in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, Habakkuk distilled all the law down into one thing. Here it is. The righteous will live by faith. All of the law of God is distilled down into that one phrase. The righteous man, the righteous woman will live by faith. In fact, it was so important that the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, he said the same thing, Romans 1:17. After talking about and beginning to talk about how everyone is guilty before God, he said, this is it. You want to live with God? You want to be right before God? Here is the law. You will live by faith. So you live by faith or you die by sin. All right? That is the law of God. Now let me just wrap all this up. Let's put it all together in this final thing. Because God is the God of law and order. And mankind, that's you and me, we are responsible to God. We are going to give an account to God because, or by the law. Well, here's the last thing. And this is the good news, beloved. So just hang with me here real quick. We'll wrap this up. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law of God. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law of God. Because then if you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. That's impossible. And most of us in here, we can't live by faith and we don't live by faith, quite honestly. I'd like to say that I do, but I don't. But when I say that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, what I mean is not only did He complete the law, but He is the agent of its work. That He is the one by which it comes into our lives. He is the object of our faith. He is the provider of our faith. He is the outworker of our faith. Everything that God desires or that God demands within us is produced by Christ Jesus in us. So here's the Apostle Paul. And the law has failed him through the high priest. He's failed the law. And you gotta imagine that after he was arrested that next time, and now he's in jail, and he's there overnight, and he's wondering, man, I tell you, I boogered this thing, I'm good. What in the world am I gonna do? And you can imagine that night, Paul was trying to figure things out, and he was all worried and everything. And then verse 11 here in Acts chapter 23 comes along, and it says, notice this, the Lord stood near Paul. Now, what Lord are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, and look where He's at. He's not on a throne somewhere, or He's not just way up high somewhere looking down, pointing His finger saying, oh, Paul, you shouldn't have done that. Or, Paul, you violated, you transgressed, you're bad, you're whatever. No, look where He's at. It says the Lord stood near Paul, right beside him. Paul looked around and there was the Lord. And then the Lord encourages him. He says, take courage. As you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you testify in Rome. Now, you know what Jesus was saying to Paul right there? He was saying, Paul, let me tell you something, buddy. You're not in charge here. The Roman governor's not in charge here. The high priest's not in charge here. Nobody. You know who's in charge here, Paul? I am. And I'm working this thing out, and I'm working this out in your life, for your life, through your life, by your life. I'm for you, Paul. I'm right here, and I'm going to do it in you. What you couldn't do, I'll do. Now that's the word of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, and beloved, praise God, that's His word to us today. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. I want you to know the Lord Jesus. I don't care what you're going through, what you've been through, what you've done. The Lord Jesus, all you got to do is, I mean, He's right there. I mean, He's right beside you. And He will complete the work He needs to do. Let me just, real quick, we're out of time. Please, real quick, would you just flip over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 real quick? I've got to show you this. Can we just have time? Just real quick. Now, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about the law of God and how he's a transgressor. He says, I know what's right. I want to do that. I know what's wrong. I don't want to do that. But I end up doing what's wrong and not doing what's right. And so he talks about the law of sin that is at work in his life. And oh, wretched man that I am, he says in verse 27, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, my goodness, I can't do anything on my own. And then he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, he gives us the victory. But look at chapter 8. I tell you what, beloved, you can study Romans chapter 8 the rest of your life. You'll never plumb its depths. But we're just going to scratch the surface here in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no, look at that, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in who? Christ Jesus. Who? Or no, and then he tells us why. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice, there's two laws here. There's the law of sin and death. There's the law of the Spirit and life. Sin and death, Spirit and life. Look at that. And then he says in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in me, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. In other words, God gave me the law. I knew what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to live it out. And all I had to do was to live my life by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Because the just shall live by faith. And all those other things is just filled up in that. But I couldn't do it. But what I was powerless to do, he says, God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be the sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but sin is condemned in you. So what God did was he reached down, took your sin, condemned it, took it away. And then he took his Spirit and put it in you. And completed and fulfilled all of the law of God that way. Now look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now get this. The law of the sin of the law of the Son of God, Jesus, is completed in us by him. This is the just shall live by faith. That is, he puts the faith in you. And then he lives it out through you as you live it. What is the law? What are we to do with the law of God? What is our response, or how are we to handle it? We're to live it as we live Christ, as Christ in you lives out. Not just in this building, outside those doorways, in the highways and byways, Monday through Saturday, including Sunday, every day of the week. We live it because there is the law of sin. Beloved, that's death. If you're living in sin, you're living in death. But there is the law of the Spirit. That is life. And this is true life. Life more abundantly. This is what God has got for you. This is why he created you. Don't ever believe that you just popped into existence and your life is meaningless. Because if that's what happened, there's no meaning to life. But if God created you, he has a purpose and a plan, and he fulfills it in life through Christ. God help us, Lord. I don't know what else to say. I just pray that you would open our hearts to you, to your word. And Lord, today, just complete your work within us through the Spirit of life, oh God, that we might live today. In Jesus' name, amen.